Let's turn to the book of Revelation tonight. I won't take you through the whole book. I'll be merciful. And we're going to look at chapter 2, a postcard that Jesus wrote to a church, the church that lived in Ephesus. And we read, to the angel, chapter 2, verse 1, of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You may recall the story of Eric Liddell, as told in Chariots of Fire. He was a world-class Olympic athlete, but God also was calling him to leave his native Scotland and go preach the gospel in the foreign field. And he was sensing the tug of staying and running or going out to be a missionary. He eventually, after a running career, went out to preach the gospel. But there's a classic moment in this movie, Chariots of Fire, when he's having a conversation with his sister Jenny. And he says, Jenny, God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. And I thought, you know, that's a motto for the Christian life. Whatever we do, like Franklin said, wherever we go, we're experiencing the pleasure. We have fun, he said. And we read in the Bible that life isn't all about fun, but in God's presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And one thing you'll notice about the testimonies of people like Sammy or Ezra or Aileen tomorrow and others is that they have a passion about what they do. It's not just a job to them. They're driven, and there's the joy of the Lord that drives them on. They feel his pleasure when they run. Dick Halverson, who was once the chaplain to the United States Senate, wrote these words. He said, in the beginning, the church was a fellowship of men and women centering on the living Christ. Then the church moved to Greece, where it became a philosophy. Then it moved to Rome, where it became an institution. Next, it moved to Europe, where it became a culture. And finally, it moved to America, where it became an enterprise. Now, if you were to define the word church, well, let's take it out of this room. If the average person on the street, if you were to say, excuse me, sir, define the word church to me, they would say, oh, easy, the church is a place, it is a building, it is made of materials. We say, look at that beautiful church. It's the place where weddings are done, funerals are done, music recitals are performed. Others would say, no, the church is an institution. We talk about the church in America or the church worldwide. It's the place where guys in robes gather and talk theological talk and make very, very important decisions. But Jesus said that the church is a group of people. In fact, he called it his church, my people. He said that he would build his church. And then Paul even said that the church, that's us, the people of God, he said the church is the pillar and the ground of all truth. That's quite a statement. God has something to say, and the church houses that, the pillar and the ground of all truth. But one wonders, as we look at the church, and I would say especially in our country, that perhaps the church is losing a little credibility. Jesus said we're the salt of the earth. That is, we're supposed to make people thirsty. They look at our lives and they say, you have something that I need and I want desperately. You create a thirst in my life. One researcher said that there are 40 times as many churches in America as McDonald's restaurants. Now, I know there's a lot of McDonald's because I eat at lots of them, having a 10-year-old son. There's 40 times as many churches as McDonald's franchises. Yet, he said, for the most part, people see it as an outdated institution with little to offer the contemporary person. He started asking unchurched people, why don't you go to church? What is it that keeps you from going to this place with these people? Well, he said that 49% said the church is not efficient in helping people find meaning in life. And 56% said the church is more concerned with organizational issues than spiritual issues. Now, listen to that statement. You've got the world telling the church they're not preaching the gospel. You've got the world saying the church needs to be concerned with spiritual issues, not just the organizational stuff. And whenever you've got the world telling the church to preach the gospel, that church is in trouble. Jesus writes 7 letters to 7 churches in Asia Minor, and some of them fit with us. In our city, perhaps, in our country, I grew up going to church every Sunday. For me, though, church was not a pleasant experience. Now, I'm a pastor. I love God's people. I love the church. But growing up, the church was sort of like going to the dentist for me. In fact, there were many similarities. The dentist had a real hard chair that I sat in when he looked at my teeth. It was uncomfortable. I didn't like sitting there. I squirmed a lot. And in the church I was raised in, it was very, very uncomfortable. The dentist would say things that I didn't understand. He would look at molars and medical terminology, and I didn't understand what he was saying. And the church I grew up in, they said lots of things I didn't understand. And then there came in my church a term called your Sunday obligation. That is, you could go to church on Saturday evening to, quote, fulfill your Sunday obligation. I thought, great, anything to get it over with. If I can get it over with on Saturday night so that I don't have to go Sunday, great. And I think a lot of people, don't you, are sort of conditioned that way. Whew, got that over with. Till next Sunday. Is it any wonder then that in the 1960s, some of you still remember the placards that students wore at universities that said, Jesus, yes, Christianity, no. What they were saying is that we have a hunger for God, and we like what Jesus stands for, but it's his people that we have a tough time hanging with. Jesus, yes, Christianity, no. In many cases, that's because what happened to the church at Ephesus can happen to anyone and can happen to any church. Though Ephesus was a busy, active place that we read about here in this letter, they had grown cold spiritually. Their love for Christ had eroded down to just simple works done routinely with no heart and no passion. Now, it could be that God has brought us to this conference for a very profound reason, that this could be a life-changing time in our lives. We might even call it a de-icing, where he's going to thaw us out from just sort of a cold Christianity filled with some platitudes to being on fire for Jesus Christ and seeing our life and walk with purpose. We remember that Jesus said, many are called and few are chosen. Of course, we may also be able to say that many are cold and some are frozen. And maybe God wants to get a hold of our lives. I know I'm one of them. As I heard some of these testimonies tonight, God already started to break my heart. Well, in these verses, Jesus has a sort of a three-pronged approach to this church. He comes to them with a report card, and he commends them first for their works. He says, these are all the things I've noticed about you that are good. He commends them for their works. And then he goes on to confront them with their waywardness. He's honest. He won't just pat them on the back. He'll say, this is great. However, I have something against you. But then he doesn't leave it at that. He commands their wholeheartedness. There's some elements of change here. In verses 2 and 3, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience. that you cannot bear those who are evil, that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered, you've had patience, you have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. You notice something if you've read these letters before. In every letter Jesus writes to these churches, he says, I know your works. He says that because he's the only one who can say that. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. He walks through the pews of every church service. He looks at the bulletin in every assembly. He knows the motivation and he knows all of the works that go on. And so he can, and he's the only one who can say, I know your works. As we read here, he's the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, what is interesting to me is the things that Jesus notices are not the things that many church leaders would notice. He doesn't say, I've noticed your building. I've looked over your budget. And I've noticed the pulpit committee. He never says anything about those things that so many of us would say are important. He gets deeper beyond the veneer to the matters of the heart. That's what Jesus always deals with. Now, though this has a local application to Ephesus and no doubt a historic application that there's a period of church history that we like to talk about as happening then, I think it has a personal application, perhaps to us, perhaps not, but certainly to the church in the United States. Perhaps this church of Ephesus could sort of be painted into our own landscape as we look at it in this day and age. It has a timeless application. And by the way, when Jesus says, I know your works, a better translation of that is, I know with absolute clarity everything you do. Now, that's either good news or bad news, depending on how we live and depending on our love and devotion for Christ. I know absolutely with perfect clarity everything you do. Sometimes we think we're hiding something from God. Oh, we probably wouldn't say that, but we kind of act like we're keeping this from God. Not too long ago, I was in my study, which is in my house, and I heard a squeaking door, and I knew that was the pantry, and I knew it was my son opening that pantry. And sure enough, I saw him going in there after the snacks, and he opened the door, and he looked to his left, and he looked to his right, but he didn't look behind him because he would have seen his dad watching him. And he grabbed for the snack and I said, Nathan? And he jumped. And I thought of Joseph. Remember Joseph when he saw the Egyptian killing his Hebrew brother? And it says he looked this way and he looked that way. What was the problem? He didn't look that way. God saw it all. All things are naked and open before the one with whom we have to do. God sees it all. Not only that, folks, but God sees not only the actions, but the motivations. And I think really that's the heart of his message. He knows why we do what we do. David was struck with this. Remember in Psalm 139, he said, Lord, you've searched me and you've known me. You know my sitting down. You know my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off, or before I even think my thoughts, you know them. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and you're acquainted with all my ways. For behold, there's not even a thought or a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Then he said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. In other words, God, you think in such a realm, so far above me, you know what I do, what I think. Before I think the thoughts, you know me so intricately. That's the idea here. I know your works. Okay, let's go quickly through those works. First of all, they were busy. Jesus mentions in verse 2 the word labor, or better put, your energetic toil. I watch how busy you are, he would say to this church. Now, Ephesus was a busy place. I was in Ephesus about 2 months ago, and just looking at the ruins of the temples and the streets with the shops, you could tell that this was a busy place, the capital of ancient Asia Minor. Ships came through there. Things were traded day in and day out. But it was also busy spiritually. We know that Paul started the church there on his second missionary journey. It was sort of the headquarters for the gospel to go out. He spent a few years of his life teaching the Word of God. And listen to the lineup of preachers they had in that town. Paul the Apostle, his apprentice Timothy, John the Beloved, Apollos the golden-tongued orator, all preached in Ephesus. What a great church to belong to, right? In fact, it says that the word of the Lord sounded forth through all of that region from Ephesus. It was a great place. In verse 3, he again mentions, you've labored and you have not become weary. Now this time, the word labored means you have worked until you're exhausted. Okay, here's the picture. It's a group of people devoted to all of the activities that we would say is a healthy church. And Jesus commends them for it. They worked to the point of exhaustion. I imagine they visited the sick. I imagine they had teaching programs for children and adults. And some of them would just go home at night going, I'm exhausted. Reminds me of something somebody handed me not too long ago. It says there are 200 million Americans. 86 million are over 65, and 76 million are under 21, so that leaves only 38 million to do the work. But 6 million are in the armed forces, so that leaves 32 million to do the work. But 6 million are on welfare, and that leaves 26 million to do the work. But 15 million work for the government, so that only leaves 11 million to do the work. And 10 million are in school, so that leaves only a million to do the work, but 750,000 are disabled, sick, and so that leaves only 250,000 to do the work. But last week, there were 249,998 people in jail, so that leaves only two people to do the work, and since you don't do much, no wonder I'm so tired. There were probably some in the church of Ephesus that would think that way or state something like that. Now let me say that I admire active Christians. And so does Jesus because he commends them for it. I know your works, your labor. This is an A on the report card, folks. It's easy to philosophize. It's easy to, well, now I think it should be done this way and criticize. It's another thing to get up and actually do the stuff. James said, don't just be hearers of the word, but doers. Otherwise, you deceive yourself. And then it was Jesus when he talked about serving one another. He said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Not happy are you if you have memorized or if you just know, but if you do. He commends those that do. Next, they were persevering. Verse 2, he mentions patience. Verse 3, you have persevered and have patience. The word means to bear up under a tough load. The idea is they're being pressured by something, but they're hanging tough. They're unswerving in their constancy. Now, what could he be referring to? He's admiring them for their perseverance. Well, simply this, they were persecuted. Living in Ephesus, Ephesus was like the capital of many religious systems. There was the center of emperor worship, where once a year people would put a pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord, before one of his statues. It was also the center of mystic cults of Asia Minor. And it was also the center, you remember in the book of Acts, of the worship of that great goddess they called Diana, or Artemis. And one time, Paul the Apostle himself was there preaching the gospel, and he got persecuted. A guy named Demetrius thought that the Christianity would take people away from buying his little silver statues, so he created a riot, and for 2 hours, people sang one song with one stanza. Great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And they ran Paul basically out. The Christians did so that he wouldn't be killed by this mob. Well, these Christians that lived in Ephesus lived under the constant pressure of persecution, but like a good soldier, they stayed their ground. And Jesus said, I noticed that. In the midst of persecution, you are standing your ground. You have patience. You persevere. I was reading a little magazine that came across my desk. Oh, must have been 2 months ago. It was for ministers on how to have a successful church in America. And after looking it over, I thought, this magazine isn't worth much, and so I filed it in the round file. But it said, one thing you must not do is tell your people to be committed. I thought, this is surely a joke, but I read it again. It said, the commitment spiel is out these days. That was good for another generation, but we're dealing with new people today. Whatever you do, don't tell them to persevere and to be committed. It was said that Thomas Edison was trying time and time again to find the perfect substance for the incandescent bulb. His colleagues said he tried over 200 different things to see if it would work, and he failed. His colleague came to him one evening and said, look, Thomas, you failed. You can't find what it is. Just give it up. Thomas Edison said, that's nonsense. I've just discovered 200 things that won't work. Isn't that a great attitude? And he kept going. And these lights around us speak to us of his perseverance. I mentioned Chariots of Fire at the beginning of this message. In Chariots of Fire, there was another character. His name was Harold Abrams. He ran a race and he was defeated. And the scene shows Harold Abrams walking over to the bleachers, sulking, pouting. He's angry. He didn't win the race. And his girlfriend is over there, and she walks over to him to encourage him and console him. And like any prideful athlete, he turned to her and said, if I can't win, I won't run. She put her arm around him and said, if you don't run, you can't win. He went on to win in 1924 the gold medal for the 100 meter in the Olympics. Perseverance. Jesus said, you are an energetic church. You are a persevering church. Next, they were a discerning church. Look at verse 2. You cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. Jesus is simply saying, you get an A when it comes to doctrine. You are doctrinally sound. There were a couple of different groups. One group said, I'm an apostle. Another group said, I'm a prophet. And it's still a problem in churches today. People say, I have a word from God. Excuse me, pastor. I need your pulpit for just 5 minutes. Well, these people were roaming around the landscape in the early church, so much so that a book was written you may or may not have heard about. It's called the Didache, or the Didache. It is called the Teaching of the 12 Apostles Concerning Itinerance, How to Spot a False Prophet. Let me give you just an excerpt. Quote, if any missioner, that is a person who comes on a mission from God, if he comes, he should be welcomed as the Lord, but he's not to stay more than a day or two, if really necessary. If he stays 3 days, he's not genuine. If anyone speaking in a trance says, give me money or anything else, do not listen to him. In fact, it says in the Didache, if somebody in a vision says, make a big dinner, thus saith the Lord, I'm getting a vision right now of a huge meal. There's turkey and dressing and salad. Potatoes, yes, potatoes. It says, go ahead and cook the meal. But if he eats of it, he's a false prophet. It just happens to be a vision so that he can feed himself. And then it finally says, let him not live in idleness simply because he is a Christian. So the Ephesians got an A on their report card for being able to spot that which is false and evil. Hard work, perseverance, discernment. Discernment was on the report card. I want you to notice something before we move on, that Jesus commends them, not condemns them, but he commends them for their intolerance. You know, today, tolerance is seen as the greatest virtue that anybody can have. Why, you Christians should accept everything and everyone. Let's love one another. We're all one big, happy human family, and there are many roads to God. And how can you say that Jesus is the only way? Jesus commends them that they were not tolerant nor politically correct concerning this. They held their ground and they said, false prophet. And they were doctrinally sound. He commends them for it. You know, a counterfeit is deadly. It might not look like it at first, but eventually it could kill. A few decades ago in Binghamton General Hospital, several newborn infants in the maternity ward suddenly died. They couldn't figure out the reason for it first until they investigated the cause of these infant deaths and found that rather than sugar water, salt water was used in mixing the formula. They looked the same, but they killed. One would give life, one would take it from that infant. And so when you look at all these belief systems, thank God that you have the way, the truth, the life, and there's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And you don't have to be sorry for that. And people might call it intolerant. It just happens to be the truth. And that's how people are saved. So far, this church gets straight A's. However, in verse 4, he now confronts them with their waywardness. Nevertheless, that's not a good word when you get straight A's. However. Nevertheless, I have something against you. You know, if an enemy came to you and said, I have something against you, you'd say, so what? If a friend or a relative said, I've got something against you, well, you'd pause and you'd evaluate. But when Jesus Christ would knock on your door and say, I've got something against you, it's time to take inventory. I've got something against you. Their problem was heart trouble. Notice he says, you have left your first love. Please notice, it is not, as some have misquoted it, you have lost your first love. You don't lose it, you leave it. The idea here implies a process, an erosion, a slow thing, not something instant, not like, I've lost my first love, where did I put it? The idea is that there's a slow erosion process and icing that has taken place over the soul. You see, leaving your first love, it's not a blowout, it's a slow leak over a period of time. One translation puts it this way, you no longer love me as you did at first. Now the love that Jesus is talking about is not the love for each other, it's not the love for doing good things for people or any of those things. It's simply a pure love of devotion for Jesus Christ. This church had all the right activities, the right stuff to persevere. They had great doctrine and great discernment. There was just one thing missing. They were not motivated out of a love for Jesus Christ. Now you might hear that and go, wait a minute, is that even possible? Is it possible to be active in God's service, to be persevering when it's tough, to go through all of these things and yet not be motivated out of love? Folks, I can tell you as a pastor of a church, it happens all the time. Example, people are motivated for a number of reasons. Guilt is one of them. That's a pretty hefty motivator, is it not? You see, let's say somebody in the church hears or sees somebody else working really hard, and it makes them feel bad. And so they're walking around with this burden of guilt, and so they think, you know, the only way to alleviate this guilt is to do something. And they do it, and they go, oh, I feel better. So really, though it's good they did something, it's out of love for self to alleviate the guilt they have rather than the love of Christ. Another reason people do things is because they notice when they do things that people notice them. They get notoriety. They get pats on the back. They get maybe their name in the bulletin. They thought, I like my name in that bulletin next week. And so they do it for recognition. There's all sorts of reasons. The utmost reason is because we are passionately in love with Jesus Christ. You know, a first love, kind of a love, is the love that characterizes a young couple. When a couple first meet and they date and eventually they become engaged, you know, you've seen young couples look at each other. You used to look at each other that way. Maybe you still do. That's wonderful if you do. The young girl looks at her boyfriend. The young boy looks at his fiancée a certain kind of a way. It's a honeymoon kind of a love. Often as a pastor, I will talk to married couples who have lost the spark in their relationship. They'll be in the counseling office and they're not hugging like they once were. They're kind of hugging themselves, looking over at the other one, at a distance from each other. And if you know the couple, you wonder, what happened to you guys? What happened to that young girl whose heart raced every time she heard his voice? And now she says, oh, it's him again on the phone, calling me again. Or what happened to that young man who couldn't wait to buy her flowers? And now he thinks, oh, don't worry, she'll get flowers at her funeral one day. That was then, this is now. You think, what happened? I'll tell you what happened. It wasn't overnight. It was a slow erosion process where they just sort of dropped their guard. And that can happen to a church. Here's the startling thing. The church of Ephesus was given this report 60 years after Jesus died and ascended into heaven. Only 60 years, a little over a generation had passed, and already a church had left, its first love. Paul the Apostle wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. About a year and a half ago, Easter time, I read about a theologian in England who was talking about God, Christianity, his view of spirituality. Now, here's the words of a theologian. Does this sound like a theologian? He said, quote, God was but is not today. God does nothing, God says nothing, and God means nothing. A theologian? Excuse me? What happened in that man's life? What turn in the road did that Christian theologian take to get to the point where perhaps he thought, I love Jesus, I want to be in the ministry, to say God means nothing? Tell you what, it wasn't overnight. It was a slow erosion process where the soul got cold. And we see it all the time. Perhaps a person will come and say, oh, Pastor, I love your church. This is the greatest church in the history of the world. I love coming to your church. You preach like no other preacher, and that worship group is like no other worship group. And then you watch them 6 months, a year and a half, and it's complaining. It's indifference. The erosion process has settled in. It is possible then to be so busy about the king's business that we forget the king whom we serve. God, I can't talk to you right now. I'm busy. You're sending me on errands. You remember a lady like that in the New Testament? Martha. Her sister Mary, they were invited. Jesus was invited over to their house for dinner one evening. It's a very familiar story. Martha was serving, Mary was sitting. Martha, that type A aggressive personality, said, Jesus, my sister's just sitting around on her duff. Would you tell her to get up and help? I'm doing all the work. And Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you are distracted by much serving. Oh, that's an interesting phrase. He's not saying, you shouldn't serve me. No, she should serve. I think it's very, very admirable, but your service can distract you from the most important thing. And if a good thing keeps you from the best thing, it can become a bad thing. Martha, Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken from her. Do you remember Fiddler on the Roof? And this isn't the gospel according to the movies. Forgive me if my illustrations are movies that I've seen or plays, but Fiddler on the Roof. The main actor was Tevye, I believe, right? And he was considering love. His daughter was engaged. And one point in the film, he turns to his wife and he says, do you love me? Do you remember that scene? And she says, do I love you? I cook your food. I clean your house. I know, he said. But do you love me? And again, she said, what do you mean, do I love you? And she named all the stuff that she did for him, but that wasn't his question. Do you still love me? Jesus is concerned that this church, though doing all of those things, had lost that love. How ironic that a church that was persecuted by the Roman Empire, by the cult of Diana, by all of these things, that would hold its ground through all of these things, it fell from the inside, not the outside. It wasn't the outside forces, but it was an inside job, you might say. Oftentimes people will have a problem and they'll come and they'll say, I have a problem and my problem is him or her or my job or it's this situation. And usually we start by asking a few questions. Question number one, how's your time with God lately? And they often get very nervous at that question, like I wasn't supposed to ask it. My what? You know, your devotional life, Bible reading, prayer. Well, I got to admit, Pastor, I haven't been consistent. I've stopped reading my Bible. And sometimes then you wonder, why are you wondering that you have problems? That's the first thing. Activity without adoration can lead to aggravation. And if you're serving the Lord makes you tough to live with, something's wrong, like Martha. Well, finally, we'll go through this really quickly. He commands their wholeheartedness. That's how he ends it. He just doesn't say, I like you, and I like this, and I don't like this, and sign off. He says, there's some things to be done. First, he says, remember, verse 5, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Three things he tells them to do, three things we must do to rekindle that first love, that passion for Jesus Christ. We remember, we repent, and we redo the works that we did at first. He says, first of all, remember. My wife and I have kept our love notes before we were married. The letters that we'd write back and forth. She lived in Hawaii. I lived in Huntington Beach, California. And we wrote every day, not always reading the last note that the other sent, but just always sending mail. We've kept them. For some reason, we've hung on to them. And every now and then, I'll pull them out. Look at them. I look at them and go, man, that was goofy for me to write that. Look what I said. But at the same time, there was something tender there. And I remember how I felt when I wrote that note and how I felt when I received what she wrote. And it rekindles something. Remember from where you have fallen. Go back and relive those first few moments, days, weeks, maybe months when you first became a Christian and you gave your life to Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus was everything to you. Remember what it was like for the first time to pray with another believer, to read your Bible. Maybe you have your first Bible still written with all the little notes in it. Go dig it up again and read through it. Remember. Secondly, he says, repent. And you go, wait a minute. Repentance is for unbelievers, right? You know what? Repentance is for me. And repentance is for every Christian, not just non-Christians. Jesus tells the church here, his body, his people, to repent. Two authors wrote this, and I happen to agree with it. He said, churches want to hear nice, optimistic messages free of the mention of sin or the call for repentance. Churches want nice, lean programs directed at nice, clean families leading to growth without sacrifice. They want their organization to become bigger and bigger, even as their God becomes smaller and smaller. And yet, John wrote to the early church in 1 John, to Christians again, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there have been many times where I'm going in a certain direction with all of my service and all of my works and all of my perseverance, and I have to stop and I have to turn around and go, God, I'm sorry. I've not been going in your direction or with your passion or with your spirit. Remember, repent, and finally he says repeat or redo. Go back and do those first works over again. You know, that's the same advice we give a young couple. If they say, well, we've fallen out of love with each other. Is our marriage hopeless? No, it's not. You can fall in love again with each other. Go do some of those things you used to do. Like go on a date, like call her, see how she's doing, send her flowers. Do those things that you remember doing as a young believer. Prayer, when you were just pouring out your heart to Jesus. I was in New York doing a conference, and it was for singles. And a young single guy came up to me from Manhattan, the streets of New York. He's probably saved 2 weeks, and he says, "Oh, we got to pray." And so we prayed, and his prayer was something like, "Look, yo, Lord, it's me, Tom." And it was street talk. And I thought, I like that, and I bet that tickles the heart of God. It wasn't thou that dwellest. It was just simple. It was him. And read the Bible again like it was a love note from Jesus to you. And witness, not because it's your duty, but because, like the passion that Sammy spoke of, that person doesn't know Jesus. And he can. And he can have that joy and that meaning. He sort of closes that thought by saying, or else. Again, those aren't good words for Jesus to say. Remember, repent, and redo, or else. He said, I will remove the lampstand from out of its place. The lampstand, the church, Jesus walked in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. The place of the lampstand was with Jesus. Could be that Jesus is saying, I won't stay around a church that doesn't love me. I won't stay where I'm not welcome. You will lose your light and your testimony in the community. Well, there was a retired couple, newly retired, and their dream was to drive around the United States in a motorhome. More than anything else, that was their lifelong dream, and so they saved up and they sold their bonds and their stocks and they bought a motorhome. The one feature they wanted more than any other feature was cruise control. So they got the latest, greatest rig with cruise control, and they were going up the California coast on their vacation. The husband decided to drive, get behind that wheel of that baby, and he put it in cruise control, and he loved it. And after several hours, he said, "Honey, I'm tired. Do you mind driving?" She said, "I'd love to drive. Try it out." So she tried it out, put it on cruise control. She went down the highway for an hour and a half, and so she needed to use the restroom. So it was in cruise control. She went back to use the restroom. What she thought cruise control was like automatic pilot. She was a little confused on it. At least that's what she told the California Highway Patrol after the accident. That's right, they got in a wreck. They were unhurt. They got out of it okay, but their motorhome was totaled. Folks, the Christian life is not something you can put on cruise control. You can't say, "Great, I raised my hand, shed a tear back then. I just cruised from here on out." There are times when you have to put on the brakes and you have to put on the gas and go in another direction. And I think that perhaps this week is one of those times. I don't know. But it could be that God has been speaking to our heart to make our life, whether we have many years ahead or few years ahead, really count for the work of the Lord, and to do it with great love for Jesus Christ and nothing less. And so, Father, we close with that. And we pray, Lord, that as David prayed, you would search us. You would try us. There is nothing as refreshing as being tried by the living God and coming out the other end with a broken heart, the sacrifice that you will not despise. To know that we are safe in your hands whenever we turn our lives over to you, whether we're in Beirut or in Mafra or in India, whether there's your enemy surrounding us. Father, I pray that we would do what we do out of nothing less than a pure heart of love for Jesus Christ. A devotion. Help us to burn for you. In Jesus' name, amen.